Many of you had the fortune of giving a public speech, of being called to present to a group of people, perhaps at a family wedding, perhaps an engagement, perhaps a work situation that calls you to actually step up in front of others and to be able to communicate to them a message. Public speaking is one of the greatest fears that we as human beings experience, because at that moment, or those few moments before we're called to stand, we as humans have a natural reaction, which is to fear what is about to happen, to fear the consequences if you fail, and there is a natural reaction to run in exactly the opposite direction. Indeed, I've had that experience over the years. I've learned to work against that, but I certainly remember instances where just before I was called to actually stand up, I actually had to go in the other direction, and I would exit for a moment or two to collect myself before returning. Of course, you can run, but if you're called to speak, you can never hide. You are called to be able to stand up and be able to communicate. And this is what Jonah is being called to do. He's being commanded by God to be able to go to Nineveh. He's indeed commanded to go to Nineveh and to preach to them. It's the story of a reluctant prophet who did not, as we know from the story, respond in the first instance. He had a harrowing experience at sea, and then, of course, we know, as we'll read in the next few weeks, he has a second opportunity to indeed respond to God's command of him. And over the next 4 weeks, I and three other elders will be studying each chapter, each represents a stage in Jonah's life. The first chapter is about Jonah running from God's command. The second is Jonah praying to God. The third is Jonah preaching. And the fourth is when we actually see Jonah's reaction to God forgiving Nineveh, his anger, he tends to pout as a result of God's reaction. My focus today is on chapter 1, as we've just heard from Edward. And in preparing for this sermon this morning, I was thinking about what are fresh insights that I could bring to bear this morning, because we all know this story so very, very well. And so the challenge that I have is to help us in responding to God's word in trying to draw out some of these insights. So I thought I'd actually look at it from three perspectives, and mainly two. The first is Jonah's response to God's command to undertake a mission, a mercy mission, in fact, to a hated enemy. The second response in this first chapter, in respect of which most of the chapter spends time in talking about, is the sailors' response as they fought to save themselves and Jonah from certain death in the face of the storm. And the third is God's response in that closing verse. The reader is given no information about Jonah other than he is the son of Amittai, who we know from 2 Kings 14 is a prophet himself. So Jonah's father was a prophet, and we know in the opening verse of Jonah 1 that Jonah himself is a prophet, because we read the word of the Lord came to Jonah. And as we know the story so well, God tells Jonah to go to Nineveh and preach against it, because God has seen its wickedness. Now, although we're not actually told exactly what Jonah is required to say, we can actually deduce from the rest of the book that he is required to go to Nineveh, highlight to them their wickedness, highlight to them that God has seen it, and call them to repent. Now, that's actually a task that is far greater than simply standing in front of a group of people and communicating to them. The city of Nineveh represented the Assyrian Empire, which were cruel and ruthless tyrants. of the ancient Near East for many, many years at that time. A number of Old Testament references express Israel's hatred for Nineveh for all that it had done to harm it and surrounding regions. It was a hated enemy. Jonah's commission to go to Nineveh must be put in that historical context, as most, if not all, Hebrews at that time would have desired justice, even revenge, against such a despicable enemy. As a result, we read, Jonah's response was to flee. And I thought David did that very well this morning with the children's talk, because he fled in exactly the opposite direction to that which he had been called to go. Now, the possibility of fleeing from God's presence sounds almost comedic. How did Jonah think that such an escape from God's scrutiny and activity was possible? Because as Edward read in Psalm 139, in those verses 7 to 12, we see that there's an absolute assurance that there is no place, absolutely no place, where God is not present. As Edward read, "If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you." But we are told that Jonah, even knowing that, went to the port of Joppa and booked passage to Tarshish. And as David highlighted, Tarshish was in the opposite direction. But when you actually realise the location of these two cities, it just highlights how hard Jonah was in fact running in the opposite direction, because Tarshish is regarded to be a town on the southwest coast of Spain. Jonah was in fact heading about the distance from here to Perth to the west, about 4,000 kilometres by boat. Nineveh was nearly 1,000 kilometres to the east, about a fifth of that distance, about the distance between here and Brisbane. So why did he run? Surely he knew he could be severely punished for disobeying a direct word of God. Was it out of fear for his own safety in the face of such an evil and hated enemy? Because he certainly had no assurance that they would listen to him. No, we are told it was in fact fear that this hated enemy would repent, and as a result, God would forgive them. And that calls us to think about how often do we act any differently to Jonah in the face of knowing that someone who we may not like, may despise, may indeed hate, may indeed be given the opportunity of forgiveness, when we don't feel that forgiveness is in fact justified in the circumstance. Jonah was called by God to undertake a mission that to those that he felt did not deserve it. Is that little different to the way we feel often in the face of the actions and reactions of those around us? I know of a number of circumstances of individuals who have lost prized possessions through being stolen. I've known of circumstances in my work where people feel that they have been traumatized by bullying, by discrimination, by physical abuse, or indeed worse. Perhaps some of you here have actually felt that in your own life. And so you know how hard it is to be able to forgive, or to in fact allow even the opportunity of those being forgiven in those circumstances. So what was God's response? Well, he sent, as we know, a great storm. A storm so violent that it threatens to destroy the ship. And then most of the subsequent first chapter talks about the sailors' reaction to this circumstance as they sought to save themselves and to save Jonah. If we read through, there's a couple of interesting insights in each of these verses. Firstly, the sailors cried out, each to his own God. Now, the implication of each to his own God was that, in fact, on that boat at that time, there were a variety of gods, a variety of religions present. Several gods were assaulted with pleas for help from ardent believers. And it highlights that no matter what the religion, when in deep trouble, many who are otherwise indifferent to divine activity suddenly find themselves praying frantically to whatever God they can muster. But this, of course, was of no use, as this was the work of the Lord responsible for all creation, including the controlling of the weather and the storm. We should also note that beside asking their gods for help, the sailors also took matters into their own hands. They didn't just wait around. They tried to lighten the load by throwing cargo overboard. They did not sit immobilized, waiting for one of the gods to come to their aid. They did what they could to keep the ship afloat until something happened to calm the storm. And we're told by David, as he said this morning in the story, that where was Jonah? He was in fact asleep in the hole. He who should have had a guilty conscience was snoozing peacefully, in sharp contrast to the fear, to the panic, and the hectic activity going on above him. And of course, we read that the captain scolded him for being relaxed in the midst of such turmoil. As far as the captain was concerned, Jonah should have been praying to his God also, whoever that God might have been. The captain clearly makes no judgment about which God is capable of bringing deliverance. He was in fact trying them all. "Get up," he said to Jonah, "and call on your God. Maybe he will notice us and we will not perish." We then read that the sailors decide to cast lots to find out who was responsible for this calamity. And there are indeed many examples in the Bible and indeed elsewhere in the ancient world where people have sought a word from the Lord or from whatever God they happen to be praying to by casting lots. And it's interesting, in fact, to note from Acts 1, verse 26, that indeed Matthias was added as the 12th apostle through casting lots. So casting lots was a form of actually seeking to understand God's will. We then read that once he's identified, Jonah responds to their questioning by saying that he's a Hebrew, which is a designation often used to distinguish the followers of the Lord from Gentiles. And Jonah does not answer all their questions as we read, but goes on to give a brief description of his faith. He says that he worships the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land. And indeed, these were very appropriate words for those in a storm-tossed boat about to be engulfed by an angry sea, and hoping once again to see dry land. As Jonah's God is no mere local God, but is the supreme deity who is the God of heaven and earth and all of creation. Now, what's interesting then when you read these words is their reaction to this information. The men are indeed even more fearful, implying that they know something about this God of Jonah as a God to be feared. Jonah's act of defiance has put them all in a precarious position. And we're told in verse 10 that, in fact, Jonah did explain to them why he was fleeing. And I want to emphasize at this point that the seamen are Gentiles They are indeed pagans. They were not Hebrews. They did not know the Lord as Jonah knew the Lord. And yet, the seamen, in responding to all that was happening around them, were acting with more awe, fear, and respect for the Lord than Jonah himself. The verses then go on, what can be done to appease this God? If Jonah is the one against whom God's wrath is directed, what should the sailors do with Jonah to satisfy God and bring the storm to an end? In fact, they ask Jonah what they should do. And Jonah's reply is that they should throw him into the sea. He admits the storm is his responsibility. And he's ready to give himself up to the sea in order to save the sailors and the boat. And indeed, it's nice at this point to realise that though Jonah is not an admirable figure in many ways, perhaps at this point he can be credited with courage and acceptance of his fate for the sake of others. But we read on that in fact the sailors did not immediately throw him into the ocean. They continued to row hard. They continued to try to fight to save both him and themselves. Seeking certainty, though pagans, they then pray to the Lord. They want to know God's will in this matter, and they ask for two things. First, they pray for their own lives, that they will not perish because of the sins of Jonah. And secondly, they pray that they will not be guilty of shedding innocent blood. If they kill Jonah, and that is not what God wanted, they fear that God will come back to punish them. We know, of course, that they chose to, in the end, follow Jonah's counsel and throw him overboard. But again, we see the sailor's reaction was to greatly fear the Lord. Perhaps at the realization at the calming of the raging sea as a result of the throwing over of Jonah, of the throwing of Jonah overboard, that indeed they were in the presence of the true God. So what was their reaction to that? They offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. Although the book of Jonah is, as we know, focused on Jonah, we should not overlook that throughout this ordeal, reflected in chapter 1, we see God's work in the wider world. God is acting to bring unbelievers to him. In this case, the Gentile seamen, who were expressing greater fear and awe in the power of the Almighty God than indeed Jonah was expressing. And this is an important aspect of Jonah as a book, because as a book, it seems to be accepting of outsiders who are regarded favourably by God and are open to a word from the Lord that it is offered. At the same time, there's an implied criticism of those who claim to be followers of the Lord but are disobedient and unwilling to be led by God in new directions. And these points will be drawn out over the subsequent three chapters. Nineveh turns to the Lord while Jonah becomes angry, unable to fully understand God's concern for those whom Jonah still regards as his enemies. The first chapter finishes with the Lord providing a great fish to save Jonah from certain death. God's response, as David highlighted in his children's talk, is to save, not to punish. In the same way that it is to save the sailors, causing them to turn to him as their saviour. As it is to save Nineveh from destruction, as they in turn repent and turn to the Lord God Almighty. Although there's no certainty about the significance of the time Jonah spent in the fish, we read, of course, 3 days and 3 nights, Jonah's story is used by Jesus when we read in Matthew 12 that he refers to the duration of 3 days and three nights as the 3 days, as the same time as the 3 days and three nights that he will spend in the heart of the earth. I just read from Matthew 12, 40 and 41. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. While Jonah is used as God's servant to undertake a mercy mission to a single sinful city, God sends his only Son, Jesus Christ, to undertake a mercy mission to the whole of sinful mankind. Despite mankind's weaknesses, personal conflicts, inconsistencies and ambiguities, God's Son undertakes unto himself our sins on the cross. So what is our personal response to God's command to undertake missions in this world? Even if those missions are to call friends and family to come to church. Do we run out of fear, out of trepidation? Perhaps we know loved ones who we don't get on as well with, and we fear the consequence of them coming. Many times we look to our faith as a source of comfort in the time of trouble, a hope to cling to as one walks into an uncertain future. But there are times, as with Jonah, when the presence of God can feel oppressive. Sometimes we will have moments when God's presence will be avoided, if at all possible. And I will frankly admit, as I haven't written in here, I was thinking about this morning, that when David asked me to preach this month during a period of relaxation, my immediate response was to find any reason not to be here. I was thinking, now where can we go? What can we do? Surely I can be doing better things than preparing for a sermon in the 1 week that I actually have off in the year. Now, that's not to say, David, I'm not happy to be here. And indeed, it's not saying that David should not be calling on us to be able to preach as we are called as servants of Christ to serve in so many ways. And I don't care if it's to do with the flowers or with the working around anywhere in the church grounds or in the kitchen. There is a natural reaction that we have, which is if we are busy, if we're thinking about other things, that when we're called to serve, there's that immediate response, which is to go in the opposite direction. Paul understood this personally as well, as we know through his own journey of running from and then being saved by God. And then as a disciple undertaking his mercy mission to the Gentiles. And Paul expresses the reconciliation of this personal conflict beautifully when he wrote to the Ephesians, and I'll just read this as the end of this sermon, Ephesians 2, verses 4 to 7, when Paul wrote, "Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus." Let us pray. Father, thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, for his life amongst us, for him taking unto himself our sins through his death on a cross. Father, thank you for your great love for us, for your richness in mercy as we transgress. Oh, Father, how so often. Father, we pray that your Spirit will lift us up at those times when we would prefer to run and hide, those times when we would prefer not to serve than to serve, those times then we would prefer to do anything but to preach when you would call us to do so. Father, we commit ourselves to you afresh at the beginning of this new year. It's a wonderful opportunity, Father, to be reminded through Jonah, through this first chapter of Jonah, on this first day of the new year, of the great commission that you've called us to respond to. And we seek to respond passionately, we seek to respond faithfully. And Father, we pray that as we continue our journey, that you will be walking beside us, holding us and showing us through your light the path before us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.